I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter number 10 this morning. Mark chapter number 10. We're going to begin reading in verse number 17. And he was gone forth into the way. There came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one. That is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. And do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give it to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." And he was sad at the saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the wonderful word of truth. And I pray that you would be with us as a congregation this morning, that you would stir in hearts, that you would help men and women, boys and girls, to be attentive to the word of God, that you would help them to listen with the Holy Spirit empowering their hearing. And I pray that you would be with me as I stand behind this sacred desk, this pulpit, that I would declare not my word or my will or my desires, but the wonderful word of truth. Whether it is easy to receive or hard, God, help me to be faithful to execute the task that is at hand. And I do pray that I could preach and teach with unction of the Holy Spirit of God, and that you would empower my mind and my words, my lips, to work together. And I do pray that you would be honored and glorified, and that men would be drawn unto you today. In Jesus' name, amen. How is something impossible made possible? Indeed, the very phrase doesn't really go together. If it is impossible, it cannot be made possible. Otherwise, therefore, it would not be impossible. But there are a few key words missing from the title. If I added them, you would have maybe a better understanding. And then my desire is to explain what Jesus is teaching, both to the rich young ruler that is found in this account, as well as to his disciples, as much of the teaching will be directed at them, is that what is impossible with man is made possible by God. What is impossible with man is made possible by God. There is a distinction. It is something that we're going to be dealing with this morning that is impossible and always will be impossible by the will of man. But it is something that is made possible by the hand and the will of God. And that is indeed our very salvation. We come to this passage of Scripture and we learn of the rich young ruler. And it doesn't call him rich in this passage of Scripture, nor does it refer to him as young, but it does both of those in the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew. It accounts those areas of description of his life in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16 through 30, and Luke chapter 18, verse 18 through 30. In fact, in Matthew 19, just to give a little more richness to the context of the passage, it says, "And behold, one came and said unto him, 'Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And he said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments.' And he saith unto him, 'Which And Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man, here's where we learn that he is young. And this is important. That the young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? So here we find the description of him being a young man. But these key words, young, rich, and ruler, are things that don't often go together. In the Gospel of Luke, we learn that he is called rich. He is one who has much wealth, which is described for us as well in the account of the Gospel of Mark. But in Luke chapter number 18 and verse number 18, it says, and a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It used the term here, ruler. It is unlikely, or uncommon is the better word, in the Jewish culture that in the synagogue there would be any man who was young that would be considered a ruler amongst the Jews. That was something reserved for the elders in the synagogues. It was the older men that would be the rulers in the synagogue. And this was indeed most likely not as one of the leading rulers, but as a faithful and a leading, what we'd call layman ruler in the synagogue. It was a place of prominence and prestige. It was a place of honor. And it was unlikely or uncommon for a man who was young to be in that place. So we have in the story being set before us in this account, we have a man who is young. He is rich. He's wealthy. He has great amounts of lands. And he is a ruler. You could say that in the eyes of the world, and even in the eyes of the religious community, he had everything going in the right direction. What more does a young man desire than riches, than position of prominence, and the very fact that he's young? Some of you young men might be thinking, well, it doesn't say anything about a wife, and I want a wife. It doesn't say anything about that. But we can guess that he might have had a wife. But what is it about this rich young ruler that he did not have? See, he had religion. He had an external relationship. And he's going to go on to say that he kept all the law, even from his youth, as we'll look at a little more in detail in just a minute. But he came seeking Jesus, looking for something that he did not have. And that was the hope of eternal life. That was the assurance that one day he would be with God forever. He had religion. He had position. He had wealth, all in his youth. And now he wanted and desired to have eternal life. And he had undoubtedly heard of the ministry of Jesus as everyone in the region had. He was now in Perea, that area where John the Baptist was beheaded years before. And Jesus is there on his way to Jerusalem. And here's this rich young ruler somewhere in this area that comes to him. And the way he comes to him is very interesting. He comes seeking Jesus. He was a sincere seeker in many ways. In verse number 17 of Mark chapter number 10, it says, and when he was gone forth into the way, Jesus has left his previous place of ministering and rebuking the disciples, or when his disciples rebuked those that brought the children to him, and he said, let the children come. And now he's walking in the way, and he's going on further down the road, headed towards Jerusalem, as we'll see in these final chapters from chapter 10 in the mid part on to the end. It's literally Jesus heading towards Jerusalem. But here we find the scene set. Jesus is in the way, and there came one running, kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? There are some things that are very significant about this. If you understand anything about the Jewish culture, it was not considered dignified to run. If you were a leader, if you were a ruler, to run in the streets is considered what children do. Right? You imagine him with his robe, maybe like the father of the prodigal son, lifting up the garments to run towards his son, which was very undignified. But he didn't care when he was going for his son, when he saw his son returning. And here's this rich young ruler running to Jesus. And you see this grown man, though he's young, but he's a ruler, he's a leader. He represents the people of his community in the synagogue. And he doesn't care. He's running to see Jesus. And you understand something? I just put it this way. If you in our church all of a sudden see Dave Harper, unless it's to go play volleyball, let me phrase it right, okay? If you see Dave Harper and, let's see, Gene Hopkins and Henry Mandry and, you see a bunch of the men of the church running in a particular direction, right? All of a sudden, Terry's up and Lauren's up, and they're just running. You're going to say, that's odd. Are you not? I mean, think about it. Even in our culture, and all, our culture is not nearly as attuned to the things that would have been considered culturally not acceptable. But it's just not common to see grown men running in the streets, unless they're wearing jogging gear, right? Right after January 1st, we're on the road, right? Some of you got that. Others will get it later. It would just be uncommon to see these men get up and be running in a particular direction. You would say something is either seriously wrong or someone is in serious need. Or they're running from something that's very dangerous. Especially if they were in their Sunday clothes, they were in their work clothes, it would not seem right. They're not in athletic gear. It would not hit right. Something in you would say, something's wrong. Something's serious here. And this is, if you will, if you want to multiply the impact of that and say, here's this rich young ruler who would normally walk in a very dignified way, maybe with a small entourage of people, and he would be going in a particular direction with calmness and with his influence and his affluence. He would not be stirred up. He would have a part to play. He would be calm, cool, and collected. And now here he is, running to Jesus like a child. And when he got there, he fell down and kneeled before him, a position of great humility, showing the sincerity, at least the outward sincerity, of his desire. He's kneeling before Jesus, and then he references Jesus with a reference, "Good Master. What shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" He has a question. He has a serious burning upon his soul. He has a need. He has a desire. And he wants an answer. And he knows that this Jesus is the one who can give it to him. But he says something in this greeting, "Good Master," that we might say, well, that's no problem. Good Master. Jesus was good. But the reality is, let me put it this way, if you ask the average person in America today, are you a good person? What's their answer? Yeah! I mean, usually, unless you get on a, you know, you're doing a survey and it just happens on the wrong people, you know, they usually say things like, I haven't murdered anybody. Or I've not committed adultery, or I've not, and you fill in the blanks, I'm a pretty good person. How many of you understand that's a pretty common understanding? How many of you would say, you don't have to raise your hand, but in your own heart you would say, hey, I kind of have that perspective. I think people are generally good. Is that not what the culture believes? People are generally good. They only become bad because of the environment that is around them. Which is a great lie. But people are not generally good. Jesus is going to key on this because when he references Jesus as good master, he is identifying him as someone who is very important and very distinct. And he's one who would know all of the law and the prophets and would know that there is none good but one. But he had come to the place, I think, in his own life where he felt he was pretty good. I want to see the rich young ruler this morning. I want you to see, first of all, his dilemma. His dilemma. His dilemma in seeking Jesus. As he runs to him, kneels to him, greets him, and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is man's idea of how to attain eternal life. Notice the words, "What must I do to gain eternal life? What is it that I need to do to accomplish this work of eternal life?" The word eternal life I'm going to use synonymously with the word salvation, because eternal life is salvation. Salvation is eternal life. We're not, when we're saved from the wrath to come, we are saved unto something. Something greater, something better, which is eternal life, to be with God forever. So he asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" You have to understand, this is the average response you're going to get from people that you meet and you try to tell people about Jesus. And their response is something like, "What must I do," maybe not in these exact words, "to inherit eternal life?" Maybe they don't say it in those words, but they say it in these words. "Well, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. I've never murdered anybody." What are they saying? "I'm doing the right things to attain eternal life. I'm hoping that one day my good things will outweigh my bad things, and therefore God will accept me. And when St. Peter meets me at the gate, surely he'll let me in because I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a pretty good gal." Right? Is that not the perception? Is that not the thinking of most people that are in the world today? Yes, and it was no different in the days of Jesus. Even amongst, and especially I would say, amongst religious people. It's all about what they do. Lest we think this is just outside, over there, somewhere else. You have to understand, in churches like ours, in churches where the Bible is very important, where Jesus Christ is exalted and preeminent, there are people that are leaning upon what they do to attain eternal life rather than leaning on the Lord Jesus Christ. They are thinking, if I'm good enough, or if I keep these rules, or if I don't do those things, if I'm a moral person, then certainly I will be accepted. Just like this rich young ruler, they had this idea, God is going to like having me on the team. What's Jesus' response? It's found in verse number 18. Now, before I get there, can I just pause and say, fast forward to 2012. Seeker-sensitive movement has come, has peaked, and now who knows what it is. But here is this guy. He's rich. He's young and zealous. He seems to be pretty reverent. I mean, he came running and kneeling at Jesus' feet. What's our response? "Sure, we'd love you to be a part of the church." What is Jesus' response? He goes right to the heart of the matter. "Why callest thou me good?" Jesus is not saying that he's not good, but he wants the rich young ruler to answer the question from his understanding of what the law teaches, his understanding of what the Psalms taught. "Why callest thou me good?" Here's the reason. Because there is none good but one, and that is God. Look what the psalmist said in Psalm chapter 14. Psalm chapter 14. The fool, verse 1, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. None that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God." Notice the answer. "They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." There is not one human being in the entire human race that can say, I am good. They are all at their very core sinners, sinful. This rich young ruler was not unaware of this passage of Scripture. We have to explain it because we don't oftentimes understand what is in the Old Testament where a ruler in the synagogue would have known. Why call you me good? Jesus is not saying he's not good. He's bringing the point to bear on the rich young ruler to say, if you're calling me good master, what does that mean? Who does that mean that I am? In Psalm 53 and verse number 1, again in Psalm 53 and verse number 1, the scripture says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them has gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The same is repeated in the book of Romans in the New Testament. And this is referencing back, the Apostle Paul is referencing to these passages of Scripture in the book of Psalms, because mankind has not changed. They are all under Adam, condemned. In Romans chapter number 3 and verse number 9, it says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have both before proved, listen to this, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, and with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Why callest thou me good? This is a simple, straightforward, to the point, non-seeker sensitive language. Why? There is none good but one, that is God. So, rich young ruler, either you have a misunderstanding of what is good, or you have just acknowledged that I am God, that I am He, I am deity wrapped in humanity. And what is the standard of goodness? Jesus goes straight to the law, the Ten Commandments. The Scripture says that the law is a schoolmaster. It's a teacher that does what? It brings us to Christ. Why does He go to the law? Because the law is what condemns us. See, we would not have known sin but by the law. The law is God's standard that says, here's why you're not good. Because you've done this and this and this and this. The law is the standard of good. Does man meet the standard? Well, let's look at the list. In Exodus, his focus is going to be on the second table of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12 through 17. And the second table deals with our relationship with fellow man. But the first deal with our relationship with God. I'm just going to read all of them this morning. In Exodus chapter number 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. I'm the God who's done good to you. I'm the God who's rescued you. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle that is nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus goes straight to the list. He goes straight to the top 10. Summed up in the New Testament, by the way, in love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. Right, that was taught in Deuteronomy as well. The Shema we teach to our children. That is important to understand. The law has not been done away with in the Ten Commandments. It has been fulfilled in Christ, and we need to realize that it is still the standard of goodness. Amen. Which one of you this morning can say, I've kept all these? Can I just help you? Nobody should raise their hand. If we say that we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. What is the standard of good? Do not commit adultery, Jesus said. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. He says in this passage of Scripture in Mark chapter 10, verse number 19, he says, "Do defraud not." It's interesting, that's not in the Ten Commandments. It's only recorded in the Gospel of Mark, and it seems to be just a summation of regarding covetousness, the last of the commandments. Don't take your neighbor's wife. Don't take their ox or their ass. Don't defraud them. Don't take what is not yours. And honor thy father and mother. All of these are known. I think all of us, I think it's fair to say this. I think in lands around the globe, to some measure, everyone understands the Ten Commandments, that law kind of written on the heart. It's just not good to steal. It's not a good thing to kill. This is talking about murder, unjust homicide. It's not good to lie, bear false witness. It's not good to dishonor your father and mother. It's not good to commit adultery. Are these not standard issue? Are these not the things that we just know in our core are wrong or are right, if you will, either depending on how it's phrased? All these are part of God's schooling. They're part of God's mastery in our lives to teach us and to bring us to Christ, to reveal to us that we can never truly keep God's law. We cannot do it. But what is the rich young ruler's answer? He answers like a typical legalist who sees everybody else's faults but never sees their own. He says, and he answered and said unto them, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Bam! I've got it, Lord. Check. You know what? The reality of it is, externally,
He may have strived every day of his life, and undoubtedly he did, to keep the Ten Commandments. He truly lived. I'm going to use a word, and it's not a bad word, but it's not a salvation word. He truly lived a very moral life. But morality never saved anyone. Morality of the other brother of the prodigal son, right? The prodigal's other brother. Right? He had every possibility. But because he thought he was so good, he couldn't see his own error, his own sin. Keeping the law externally is one thing. But there's a reason why Jesus brought it to a new level. You know those people who think grace is soft? That grace doesn't have a backbone? That grace doesn't stand? They don't know the Scriptures. Well, we're just under grace. The law has no impact on us anymore. It has no effect whatsoever. That is a lie from the pit of hell preached from from Christian pulpits all across the land. We are under grace, but grace does not make a mockery of the law. Grace comes and fulfills the law. Grace comes and takes the place that we couldn't. Jesus, though, in teaching us about the standard of the law, is that it's more than just the external process. Look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter number 5. In Matthew chapter number 5, I'm going to peruse a lengthy portion of Scripture here. In verse 17, it says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." This is Jesus, in a way, confronting the legalism of the Pharisees and at the same time revealing the need of mankind for salvation. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, which if it were by external keeping of the law, they would be in. Outwardly, they looked very righteous. But Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, which the only way for it to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees is to have your sins forgiven, to be seen perfect and righteous in the sight of God through Jesus Christ. And then he goes into the law. He's teaching people who have been taught by the scribes and the Pharisees about the law and keeping the law to attain eternal life. He says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." Isn't that one of the Ten Commandments listed here in Mark chapter 10? Yes! But Jesus takes it to another level. Not under law, but under grace. What is Jesus dealing with? He wants to get to the heart of the issue. He wants to stop dealing with the end result of the actions of breaking the law and get to the heart of the matter, which is a matter of the heart, in dealing with the desire to break those commandments. "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and thou rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar. Go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer the gift." Now let me just ask, if you've committed murder, don't raise your hand, okay? Whether you've paid the penalty or not, just don't raise your hand, okay? This is not the context for that. But the reality is, most of you would say, if I said, thou shalt not kill, most of you would say, check, haven't done that. I've never murdered anyone. Have you? Don't answer that. Unless, right, most of you can. Isn't that how most of us would answer? Hopefully all of us. And by the way, let me just throw this in there. We've got military veterans here, things of that nature. This is talking about homicide. This is not talking about a just killing as in war. This is talking about homicide, taking someone's life unjustly. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. You say, good, I've not done that. But how many of you have had anger with his brother? Without a cause. What's the grace standard? The grace standard is like, the law is here and grace is here. You have to see this. For those of you who maybe are proprietors of, hey, we're under grace. Here's law, here's grace. As far as the standard goes. God wants to deal with the heart. Murders are not committed unless first there's anger in the heart towards a brother. What? It goes on. How about adultery? Some of you may have committed adultery. In a crowd this size, undoubtedly there is. That's unfortunate. But there may be many that would say, I've never committed adultery. And then came the words of Jesus. You have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman, or if you're a woman, a man, to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Can I just say we're all guilty? Let's cut through all the airs and all the piousness and just say, guilty. At some time, in some way, guilty. This passage of Scripture, by the way, is not talking about same consequences for lust as it is for the act, or for anger as it is for murder. There are very different consequences. Jesus is getting to a higher level, and that is dealing with it in the heart before it becomes an action. So the legalist who answers, this rich young ruler, I have kept all these from my youth. This young man who had lived a very moral life, seeking to follow externally the law of God, but not recognizing that at the heart of the law which Jesus brings to bear on us all, he is absolutely a wretch. He is one of the none good. He is one of, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Jesus brings forth an unusual demand. A demand that has probably brought a lot of incorrect teaching upon the churches of Christ. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Verse 21. And said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. Now right here is where we have a conflict. There's actually three, one is right and two are wrong, thoughts, even that are popular today and are being promoted more widely today. There is a idea of prosperity gospel, and there is an idea of a poverty gospel. Both of them are wrong. God does not promise if you trust in Him, you'll be wealthy. In fact, if you don't drive a Rolls Royce, if you don't have some nice rims on your car, if you don't live in a mansion and wear $1,000 suits, there is something wrong with your faith. You need to exercise a little more faith. That is false teaching. Right? But so is the poverty philosophy. So is the poverty theology. I believe in giving. I believe it's wise. I believe we need to give. But the point of this passage of Scripture, I just want to state this from the beginning, is not, hey, to be saved, everybody has to sell all that they have, give it to the poor, and then we can enter into eternal life. That's not the point. It's important for us to understand this. And I want to hopefully unpack this so you all say, yes, I see, that's not the point. What God demands is that we have no idols in our life. And the issue with the rich young ruler was not his money. The issue was his love of his money. The issue was the idolatry of his money. By the way, people, hear me, people can make the same idolatry out of their poverty. I'm really living for Jesus because I have nothing. I've given it all away. Both of those are in error. Both of those are wrong. The problem is that he wants eternal life, but he doesn't want to give up his gods. He doesn't want to give up his idol. And for him, it was his money. It was his lands. It was his wealth. It was his prestige. And Jesus says, because he knows the heart of man, hey, this young ruler thinks he's kept all these laws from his youth, but there is one major thing that's holding him back, and that's that he has an idol in his life he's unwilling to repent of. You know, salvation, some may say here, okay, let's fast forward, what should we do? The question in Acts is asked, what must I do to be saved? And what was the answer? Believe. Well, let's throw that in right here. No! You say, why no? Yes, belief is required. The issue here is not his faith to believe. The issue here is what he's unwilling to give up. In the book of Acts, it was not an issue of giving up anything. It was an issue of, I'm ready. What was required of me? I've given up all. I'm here seeking. Believe. He had already, if you will, had a heart of repentance. But here is a man who comes running, who comes kneeling at the feet of Jesus. Good master. He comes desiring, truly, as far as humanly speaking, seeking eternal life. But Jesus, who knows all about this rich young ruler, who, by the way, he knows all about you. He knows right what the issue is. And for this young man, he wants Jesus on his terms. He wants Jesus without repentance. He wants Jesus without giving up his idols. You know, in 1 Thessalonians, one of the marks of the Christians was that they had turned to God from something. You remember what it was? They had turned to God from idols. Do you realize that every one of us that has turned to Jesus has turned to Jesus from idols? If we didn't, there was no genuine salvation. Right? The idols of our sin. We might not have had figurines in our house that we bowed down to. You got to get that idea of idolatry out of your mind. But there was something that we worship and we exalt higher than the place of God that we depended upon. It is an idol to us. Jesus is very clear in the New Testament. Jesus is clear. Paul is clear. Peter is clear. John the Baptist is clear. John the Beloved is clear. That repentance and faith is what Jesus requires. It is not something that is pre the cross. It is preached all through the New Testament. In the book of Acts, in the early church, in Acts chapter number 20. Acts chapter number 20. Paul is sent from Miletus to Ephesus, and he, verse 17 says, and he called the elders of the church, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. I love that. That's what a true preacher of the word does. He keeps back nothing that is profitable for you, even if it's hard to hear.
Amen, brother. That's good preaching.
It was kind of quiet when I said that. You know what we do like? You're all so wonderful. You're so good. So good. All of you are so good. They just love Jesus. Just be good. It's so wonderful. That's what we want. We want somebody to stroke us and tell us how wonderful we are as Christians. We want somebody to say, God is so happy with you. He may be. And I'm not saying God's angry all the time, right? I don't preach that way. But you have to understand, we should not desire to have teachers having itching ears. We should desire to have preachers who tell us the whole counsel of God. The tough stuff and the comfortable stuff. The comforting stuff, like that Jesus is with you whithersoever you go if you're a believer. That one day we have eternal life to look forward to. But here's Paul. How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. All people, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Anytime you hear the word repentance, you need to understand, you can't preach repentance without preaching about sin, without confronting sin, because we have to repent from something, which is our sinful ways. The fact that the rich young ruler is confronted with this, Jesus is saying, you need to repent. And he just got done saying, but hey, I've kept all the law from my youth. Why do I need to repent? Of what? So Jesus brings it to this. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. That's repentance. It's repentance for the rich young ruler, because it was what was holding him back. For you, repentance may be turning from your idolatrous ways of lust, or turning from your idolatrous ways of cheating, turn from your idolatrous ways of lying. You just mark it down, turn from your idolatrous ways of disobedience to your parents, or not honoring your father and mother. Repent from your anger and wrath and malice that you carry around in your heart and on your shoulder like a 1,000-pound weight. And though you've not murdered anybody, you've done it in your heart over and over and over again. Repent! Turn from your sin to God. Believe by faith in the Lord Jesus. That's the faith part. That's the believing part. But you can't be looking at your sin, unwilling to repent and say, yes, Lord, I believe, as long as I get to hold on to this. That's not repentance. Repentance is turning from it to the Lord. And Jesus, save me from my sin. I turn from this. I hate this that I carry around. I hate this sin. One thing thou lackest. Go thy way. Sell whatsoever you have. Give to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven. Please hear. It's not the giving to the poor that earned him a ticket to heaven. It was the fact that it represented him repenting and believing in the Lord. Come. Here's the following part. Here's the faith part, the belief part. Come, take up the cross and follow me. The first table of the Ten Commandments and the second table of the Ten Commandments he had not kept. The issue is not his money. The issue is who his real God is. By the way, it's your issue. You say, well, that doesn't apply to me. This message, I've tuned out long ago. You talked about rich and young. I'm neither. I'm older and poor, middle-aged and poor. I'm excluded from the message. You're missing the point. He needs to love the Lord thy God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what he needs. He needs to repent and believe by faith in Jesus.
But he went away grieved. And he was sad, verse 22. He was sad at the saying. You know why he's sad? Because he knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. It would just be that it would be the same as if your particular sin that was an idol in your life before you came to know the Lord, or if you are not saved, if you're not a Christian, the thing that's on your mind right now that you're saying, I have to give that up, I have to turn that over, I have to repent of that and turn to God. He knew exactly what it was that was the issue. And it says, he says, for he had great possessions. He had a lot of stuff. He had a lot of stuff. It's very sad. It's sad because I've seen people like the rich young ruler. He sought out Jesus. Seen people come to church, just so excited to be here. They want to know. They like the warmth of the people. They like the uniqueness of the music. And there's just something about the spirit of this place. And they're loving it. And then they're confronted head on with the gospel. You want Jesus? Turn from your idols. And all of a sudden, people go away grieved. Just like the rich young ruler. He wanted the world and eternal life. He wanted idols and God. Do you know what's interesting about that? If you would just listen as I turn back to Exodus chapter 20. Do you remember he said, I have kept all these from my youth. What's the very first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Why did he go away grieved? Because he realized he had a God that was more important to him than Jehovah God. He had a God in his life and it was his stuff. He was young. He was rich. He was religious. And he was an idolater, destined for hell. He wanted justification by good deeds, by religion, not by purchased redemption through Christ. Not by the blood of the sacrifice. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Not through repentance and faith. But he learned very clearly from Jesus that you cannot serve God and mammon or any other idol for that matter. Now I'm going to end here for those of you who are thinking, he's only on verse 22. I'm going to stop here, and I thought I might before I got started. But I need to poke us in the eyeball a little bit here. Some of you aren't going to like what I'm going to say, but I want you to hear it anyway. I'm not talking about out there. I'm not talking about other churches. I'm talking about us. I'm going to step on some proverbial toes, as it were, and say what we do not see Jesus doing. Remember, he's rich. He's got money. He's just what this ministry needs.
He's young. He's got energy. Yeah, he may, you know, young guys are good. The glory of young men is their strength, right? The lack of glory is their lack of brains or wisdom. Right? The glory is their strength. Their enthusiasm. Their energy. And he was a ruler. He was a leader. He was a natural born leader. I'm going to use a word. He was sharp. That's the word I got disgusted of hearing at Bible colleges. Oh, he's sharp. He's going to go a long way. You know nothing. Paul wasn't sharp. Paul was insignificant, humanly speaking. He had thorns in the flesh. He was physically... ugh. His speech was contemptible, right? He was not sharp. He was not the one at the Bible college ever said he's going to go a long way. Most likely to succeed in the ministry because he's sharp. Not because he's holy or godly or follows the Lord or a man of faith. But here you say, well, that's Bible college. What do you mean? We're talking about this rich young ruler. Well, how about this? Jesus did not say, if you would just make a decision today. He didn't run after him saying, whoa, this is too big of a loss. Just pray the prayer. Just, you know, I'm sure that, you know, this whole repentance thing is not really important. You know, hey, we can just get past that. All you need to do is pray. Pray the prayer. And I'm sure, you could be right or you could be wrong. You ever heard that? Well, if Jesus is real and you pray to receive him, then you're in. But if Jesus is not real and you pray to receive him, well, then you're not out anything. That is worldly, ungodly, unbiblical junk.
Right.
He didn't run after him saying, hey, you're too good, you're too valuable to lose, we really need you on the team, we're trying to build the mega ministry here, which we're not, but I'm just, you know, in the mentality, right? This is the guy we want. Hey, you know how many Christians just desire, if we could just get Tebow. Let me just say, I'm grateful for a man who, by all accounts, I think has a tremendous testimony. So I'm not mocking Tebow. But how many churches would say, if we could just get somebody famous, then our church would just explode. Somebody rich, somebody influential. Do you know what? Jesus is not looking for that. He's looking for people of faith who are willing to follow him. And if rich people come along, so be it. And if famous people come along, so be it. But not many mighty, not many noble, not many rich are called, right? God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. What is it that we see? Hey, wait up before you leave. Just pray. Jesus didn't even run after him. This is a hot prospect. We got to put him on our hot prospect list and be at his door every week, making sure we let him know he needs to come. I'm not saying we shouldn't care for people or shouldn't go after people or stay after people. But understand we have the wrong idea of what should be on our hot prospect list. What should be on our hot prospect list is souls. Period. Whoever it is. Whatever their position, whatever their lack of position, whatever their bank account, whatever the lack of their bank account, we should have a desire to reach people. We're not looking for, I remember reading in a book that had some good stuff, we're not looking for Saddleback Sam. Like, we're not looking for a particular kind of individual who's middle-aged, 40, who's got a good income and drives a nice car and listens to this kind of music. We're just looking for people. We're looking for people, whatever race they are, whatever background they are. We want to reach souls for Christ. And we go everywhere proclaiming the gospel. But it's not a gospel of easy believism. It's not a gospel of here's your ticket, just pray the prayer. It's a gospel that requires repentance of idols and turning to serve and follow the living God. That is the true gospel. That is the good news. There is no good news in saying, hey, you know what? It doesn't matter. You know, you can have the world and have Jesus too. We just want you in our church. And you'll go straight to hell. There's no nice way around it. And that's because we care for people. Jesus did not run after him. He did not beg and plead with him to make a decision. There was no decision he could make without the power of God working on his heart through the ministry of the Word which was already given. Jesus did not say, before you leave, let's have 32 verses of just as I am, just to make sure that you're not ready yet. Yes, I know I'm poking us in the eye, but it's what we need. If we want people to really know Jesus, we have to tell them they have to leave their idols. Rich or poor.
Next week, I want to address the impossibility made possible, talking about salvation. But I want to leave this morning right here with this heart pleading. There is no salvation in any other but through Jesus Christ. There is no salvation through man-made ways, psychological arguments, pat prayers. There is only salvation when the gospel is preached and men's hearts are convicted of their idolatrous ways and they repent towards God and believe in Jesus Christ. Acts 20:21. For both Jew and Greek, the same Lord is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But it's not just taking a ticket to heaven while you're holding on to your other idols. Do you know that probably all of us would agree here? Henry? You can't say, well, I got Allah, I've got Muhammad and Jesus. Am I in? Do you know what the average Christian would say? No, you can't have any other gods. How about Jesus and Joseph Smith? No, you can't have any other gods. Well, I grew up a Hindu and I have a plethora of gods. Can I just add Jesus to the mix? And we would say, no, 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 no. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And we would all say amen to that. But here's where we have a problem. Some of you would say, I've been doing good all my life. I've kept all these from my youth. I have not broken the law. I have done right. I have dressed right. I have acted right. I have treated people right. And because of that, I'm going to bring that and Jesus into heaven. You don't see it as that is the same thing as having Allah, as having Muhammad. It is a God. Just as the same as this young man's riches were a God. It was no different to him to say you're believing in riches, you're trusting in riches and not the Lord our God. Remember the old time, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will trust in the Lord our God. Right? That is an idol. That is a God. And we who would have no problem saying, yes, Hinduism, yes, Buddhism, you can't get Buddha and Jesus in the same. We're going to come to heaven together. It doesn't work. No problem. We say amen. But when we come down to the idols of our hearts, we don't count them the same, and Jesus does. It's the same thing as him saying, the issue is not just killing people. The issue is the anger in your heart towards your brother. The issue is not just adultery. It is the lust in your eyes. The issue is not just if you have a statue or a figurine or another god by name. The issue is if you have any idols at all, no matter what they are. If you will not forsake them and turn to Jesus, you will not have eternal life. But if you want eternal life, you forsake all and follow Jesus. And then you'll have eternal life. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Yes, believe by faith. But belief and repentance are two sides of the same coin. One is not found without the other. Genuine belief is not found without genuine repentance. And genuine repentance is not found without genuine belief. And I pray that today you may realize you may be the rich young ruler. And you need to repent and believe and get rid of your idols. Today, you may be a Christian and you may say, in my own life as a believer, I'm focused too much on things that become like idols and they're hindering my walk with God and you need to repent of them. Follow Jesus. Would you pray with me? 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 Would you pray with me?